Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And in preparation for this sermon this week, always trying to find an illustration. Again, the best illustrations are the ones you can come up with yourself that happened to yourself. But I didn't have a good one that I could come up with for myself. So I was thinking about the title of the message this morning, and we'll give that in just a moment, and you can see it in your notes. But I was thinking about this idea of recovery. And so I did a search for recovery online. I put a little more specific search, and I came up with this illustration. I want you to listen to this morning. In 1622, there was a group of ships that sunk, Spanish ships that sunk in the Florida Keys in the midst of a hurricane. One of the ships that sunk that day was the Nuestra Senora de Atocha. And I have no clue if I'm saying that very well. The answer is no. But I don't care, because it was a ship with a lot of money on it. It was a Spanish treasure galleon ship. At that time, it had some modern weapons on that ship. And it kind of took the rear view, so to speak, of the flotilla of ships that day. But it sunk. That led to a man named Mel Fisher. Mel Fisher spent much of his life seeking the treasure from this ship. He lived in the southern Florida area. And I'm quoting from the website that group that he started, which searches for hidden treasure or ships that have sunk, that have treasure on them. I'm quoting from that website, which is the group is still going today. It said, at 1:05 p.m. that amazing day, Mel Fisher learned from his son Kane that his greatest dream had been realized. The Marine radio crackled to life in Key West, Florida office, in his Key West, Florida office, and Mel Fisher at Treasure Salvers Inc. It went like this: WCG 9605, Unit 1. This is Unit 11. From aboard the vessel Dauntless, of which he was captain, Kane told his beaming father, "Put away the charts. We've got the motherlode." Unquote. The dream that had consumed Mel Fisher for more than 16 years, from 1969 when he began the quest to 1985 when they found the ship, now came true before the eyes of the world. He had found, quote, the rainbow's end, including stacks of silver bars, chests of silver coins, gold, jewels, and thousands of unique artifacts from this ship. Mel Fisher found what adventurous souls through centuries had only dreamed of finding, unquote. Mel Fisher is not alive today. And while his children continue the quest for silver and gold, Mel Fisher that day realized and recognized, and he probably didn't even understand what he had found, but what has been termed the greatest single catch of a sunken ship known in history for its value and for the gold and silver and all that was found. In fact, I read that the state of Florida challenged him and whether he had the right to keep the money. And in a long court battle that ended up at the Supreme Court, it was ruled that he, and not the state of Florida, could keep the treasure. I know that treasure did not solve his destiny. And as great sounding, and you can go on this website and look at the treasures that they found and what they're seeking today, and all the great things and testimonies of all the hard work that went into finding the supposedly what could be deemed one of the greatest treasure troves in history, did not change the destiny for mankind. Man was created by the Creator to fellowship with God. But as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, man fell and was cursed and lost his rightful place of rule and dominion. Psalm 8 made it clear that God desired man to be crowned with glory and honor, but sin, with its curse, has held man back from reaching that goal. And we are all sinners. But I want to say today, we are not hopeless. We are cursed, but we have been given help. But man by himself, of course, in and of himself, that's us, has not been able to pull and put all things under him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Man's position has been severely restricted for this time. But there's hope. And it's one of the great buts of the Bible we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We find the truth, as we see in the title of the message, the recovery of man's destiny. Man's destiny seems hopeless and helpless, and it is. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels. And so we want to look today at how man's destiny has been changed. And that is through one man. And Jesus Christ came to this earth, listen to me carefully, purposefully. And he came with the sole intention of rectifying man's deep-seated sin and accomplishing the work that would reconcile man with God. 2 points today, one in verse 9, one in verse 10. And we want to look at how Jesus Christ recovered man's destiny. Number one, through his death in your notes, Jesus Christ is responsible for restoring the destiny of man. What was in the path on the garden, fellowship with God, was ruined by the fall of Adam and Eve, has been recovered and restored in one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When Adam sinned, the consequence was death. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This not only the receiving of whatever fruit and the open rebellion that Adam chose to do rebellion against God of this command brought not only physical death, but it brought spiritual death. And at that point, from then on, there was only one outcome for mankind, and that was death. Fellowship with God was broken in the garden. Man was kicked out of the garden, and sin doomed and damned us to a godless eternity. Man could not escape the curse upon himself and the world. And to be honest, we all feel the effects today. And will continue until there's a new heaven and a new earth. But man could not change that destiny. Adam and Eve could not snap their fingers and change things. And neither can you. But God made a promise, didn't he, that day in the garden? He made a promise that a future heir of the woman would deal a death blow to the serpent who represented Satan. And although man's sinful behavior and failure doomed him to death, listen to me today. We have hope because another man conquered the curse. And so we come today, as we come to our time of Thanksgiving in America, we come today to a passage of Scripture not talking about Thanksgiving, but talking about what we should be most grateful for is. And that is, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And when we come to church every Sunday, we must be grateful. And the greatest thing that we can be grateful for is this, that he came, he suffered, he died, he came purposefully. And he came for you, and he came for me. And so all hope is not lost, because the Lord God became man. And in his human flesh, he died on the cross, and he defeated death when he rose again. You should be grateful today for that truth. Because he was the only one that could make the only payment that could be made for sin, and that was through his death. And so man's hope, man's future, man's destiny, man's life, man's dominion have only been recovered by Jesus Christ. We could say it this way: where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. And as we all know, Romans 6, verse 23, that tells us that the wages of sin is death. When Jesus died, he provided the pathway by which the curse could be removed. And those who believe will have their penalty removed. And I am so grateful today for these verses, for this truth of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we have the opportunity, and all mankind has the opportunity to believe. So thinking about where you've come from, the fact that mankind has been continually confined to sin and the curse of sin, and then to hear these words, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. This is not just a physical looking at Jesus, at his person. No, when we see Jesus, here's the idea. We understand and comprehend what he has done for us. And we may not understand all the details. Will that take all of eternity to understand really what Jesus did for us? Will it take all of eternity to give him the praise, to give God, to thank Jesus for what he's done? I mean, if that's true, if what we're going to do in the future is worship Christ and be grateful and praise to for what has been done, maybe we should give it a little more thought now. I wonder if Thanksgiving is one of the easiest things for us to do. But it also is one of the hardest things to do. I've been thinking about that a little bit this week. You can thank God and stop anywhere. There's no restrictions of where you don't have to you can do it in your bed, you can do it on your chair, you can do it walking down the street, you can do it all anywhere. You can it's easy. But yet it's hard, because how much time do we actually do it? Because I wonder if we really recognize and understand what Jesus did. Yes, we believe. Yes, we know. Yes, we hear the sermons. Yes, we read our Bibles. But the author is telling these recipients, the writer says, we see Jesus. And we understand Jesus, what? What does the verse say? Was made a little lower than the angels. Angels do not die, but Christ did. And his death was costly and full of suffering. And so in this verse, I find three characteristics that exemplified what we need to see when we see Jesus and what we see in this verse. And there are three aspects that I find in this verse. So when we look at Jesus, not just to see him physically, and don't get me wrong, don't we all? Can't wait to see him in person. I am. I can't wait. I mean, I can't even imagine. I can kind of a little bit. And I think about the disciples after, you know, after the resurrection and what they saw, and a little bit of description that we find at the end of the book of Luke. And at the end of the book of John, and we think about these things, and we think about heaven, and we think about the future, we think about this, all of this, but to see Jesus, the one who died for you on that cross. But it's more than this. It's not just physically seeing. Here's what I think it is. It's seeing his humility. I don't have time. You know, we can read Philippians chapter 2. I've said this before. That is the greatest Christmas passage in the Bible. It's not Luke, it's not Matthew, it's Philippians chapter 2. It is the great Christmas passage. And in it, we are told to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he says exactly what this mind was, the humble mind, that he left there and came here. And he humbled himself. And it is obvious that Jesus Christ humbled himself because, what does the verse say? He became a little lower than the angels. Now, what was Jesus Christ's relationship to the angels? Well, one of my kids, who will remain nameless, said, I've heard enough. I believe that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. How, do you have to keep talking about it? I said, I'm just going through the verses. Maybe it takes me longer than others. But he's already said, right, in this chapter, we won't repeat it again. He is superior to the angels, enough said. But now the writer of Hebrews says, and this would have been maybe hard to grasp, right? Remember, well, we won't go back about the angels. But he's made lower than the angels. The one who what? Created the angels. Was made lower than the angels. Became lower. Chose that path. The God-ordained path. And it was only, he became man, and he only took this state, and I'm talking about the state of being a little lower than the angels. He only took it for a specific purpose and for a short time, right? He took it for what? The suffering of death. Who signs up for this? We don't sign up for this. I mean, we're forced to, but we don't volunteer. Yep, I'm going to sign up for suffering, and I'm going to sign up for death. When we're born and when we grow old enough to understand anything about life, none of us, as far as I know, sign up for death. We don't want suffering. It's not the natural thing. The God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself for one purpose. He was born to die. And through his suffering and through his death, he recovered the destiny of mankind, which is only one direction. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. But Jesus, we see Jesus, who became a little lower than the angels. So I want you to think about this. He became human flesh, listen, to be our substitute. The sinless substitute on the cross. You and I should be on that cross. That's really the punishment has been written. It's death, but Jesus died for you. And we give him a glancing glance, just a short little focus during the week. Say, yep, thanks. Thanks, Jesus, for dying for me. We think about it about 5 seconds maybe. We might say it in our short prayers. And I'm not telling you how much time and how often, but certainly we could all thank him more. When we stop and think about this for any length of time. When we consider, when we look at Jesus, when we read the verses, it should cause us to get down on our knees. It should cause us to, if you're able, to just bow the knee and thank you, Lord. And I don't think it has to be some great and grand words. And it's more than just words, but it's just praising him. Look what he did. He took your place. So I'm exhorting you today, as I'm exhorting myself, thank him more often for what he's done. He's recovered your destiny. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's that our destiny was hell. And he took that on. He took that upon himself. One author wrote this, listen, and it's a quote, "It is staggering to realize that the creator of the angels, the head of the angels, the Lord of the angelic hosts, the one worshipped by the angels should, for our sakes, for a little time, become lower than the angels. That is supreme humility, and it was experienced on our behalf." Praise him, praise him, our blessed Redeemer. But not only humility is seen here and became a little lower than the angels, his love, in order to regain the lost destiny of mankind, in order to recover and to regain that which was lost at the fall, Jesus Christ had to suffer death. That's love. And Jesus became man so he could die for us. Did he deserve to die? I mean, his life, when you look at his life, even the Roman rulers said he was not guilty for the assessed crimes. Luke chapter 23, verses 14 and 22, and Pilate and Herod kept passing him back and forth and saying, we can't find what you guys are saying. He never did anything wrong. He never said one wrong word. He never thought one wrong thought. He never sinned. He was perfect. He didn't deserve to die. Even wasn't it on the cross with the two thieves? Didn't one of them say, rabbit trailing here, didn't one of them say to the other, we deserve to die, but this one didn't? I'm paraphrasing. The thieves, these ones who probably had committed capital crime, maybe they had murdered some people, they were dying on the crosses next to Jesus, and they recognized, as thieves, we deserve this death. He doesn't. He had proven his messiahship. He had healed, raised the dead, cast out demons. He was the kindest person who ever lived. He was compassionate on everyone. He told them the truth. He did miracle after miracle. He preached the greatest sermon ever. Yet he willingly died for his sheep and then raised his own life back up again, John 10 tells us. And so Jesus Christ, I'm going to say it today, was the only human who could recover man's lost destiny and overcome the curse, because Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. And if you want to know love, look at this. Go to the end. We're skipping the crown part. We'll come to that. That's the third aspect of the Lord Jesus here, and the first point. But notice that last phrase, should taste death for every man. Let me explain what that means. And first of all, the word does not, and it can be the idea of physically tasting something. Okay, but here it means to experience, partake. Wasn't a little sip or sample of something, you know, like at Costco? And I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but I'm trying to give you a little physical illustration. When you go to Costco, slowly they've brought back the samples. The best part of going to Costco, if you can hit it at the right time, is getting the samples, because you can get a full meal deal. We all know that if you go to Costco. But they only give you just a little bit, and it's enough. And then they want you to buy the product. And they hope that the one taste will be enough. I'm thinking to myself, if you really want me to buy your product, give me about 10 of those. Then I'll really know if it's what I want. And my grandpa told me years ago when we did samples, it wasn't at Costco, when there were samples at stores, he's like, yeah, you know, can we only go one time? And I was a kid. Mm-hmm. He's like, oh, you could go get one with your right hand. You can come around and get one with your left hand. Then it's okay. It doesn't mean a sample. It means he went all the way through. He died. That's why he was buried. That's what it means. It means he died. And he was buried proves that he died. And he tasted death. He partook of it. He experienced it. And according to this verse, it says for everyone. Everyone. Jesus Christ died for everyone. It doesn't mean that all will believe and accept his death, but Christ's death is available to anyone. Aren't you glad? Even you. And when I say even you, I'm saying even me, because we've all sinned. Oh, we're good people, we think. Not when you look at Christ. Not when you see Jesus. It doesn't say you see somebody who's worse than you, you know, that person who's murdered, that person who's killed all these people. I've never done that. No, we see Jesus. And when you put your life against Jesus, you're a wicked sinner in need of the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Every single one of us. But there's hope. And so why did Christ suffer for me? I'm going to say us, but make it personal. Why did Christ suffer for you? Ask yourself that question. It was simply on the account of God's grace and love. We do not deserve salvation. We deserve death and eternity without God. But, the next one, Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verse about 4. But the grace and mercy of God, with the mercy which he loved us with, has saved us. And he sent his son, and he experienced death in our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have, literally, eternal life. We go from the lake of fire to eternal life with God because of Jesus Christ. And yet, some of the most sad and depressing people that I meet are Christians. And I got that some of them are facing hardships. I say this every time. And it's not easy. It's not fun. I'm not saying that. But they mope and they complain. And we do it. And we need to challenge ourselves. I need to challenge myself more often. Be grateful. Be thankful. Recognize what Jesus has done. He suffered for you. His love. And so when Christ died, he proved to the angels. He proved to mankind. He proved to all the demons. He proved to everyone and everywhere that God, Romans 5:9, loved sinners. That's grace. That's love. But thirdly, not just humility, not just love in this verse. In his restoring or restoration and recovery of man's destiny, there was exaltation. Notice he didn't stay a little lower than the angels. He did for a time, but he was crowned with glory and honor. The outcome is clear. Based on his death, based on his obedience, based on his humility, God exalted him and crowned him with glory and honor. He is the one who is our example of those that humble themselves will be exalted. That he himself talked about. The one who came to serve served us. The one who everybody should have bowed to. The ones that sang Hosanna on early in the week killed them at the end of the week. This one was exalted back to his place of rightful glory and honor. And in reality, all of these things are woven together neatly and tightly because his coming to this earth as a man, his death and his exaltation show that he truly was God. And so once Jesus Christ finished paying for our sins and taking our penalty and punishment upon himself, he was crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus took, as we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 3, he took his rightful place back at the right hand of the throne of God. So therefore, here's the truth. We have one. We have a man who came to this earth to suffer and die to restore the lost dominion and lost relationship to God. Jesus Christ, by the way, ruled everything while he was on this earth. Have you ever stopped to think about it? Everything that he did, he ruled over. Think about all the illustrations in the Gospels of his of this example. He ruled over the fish, right? We got a couple stories about fish in the Gospels. And I don't know hardly anything about fish. But I don't think money comes out of their mouth very often. And casting the net on one side of the boat and then the other side of the boat, there's a whole bunch of fish. None on one. I mean, just amazing. How about the sea? Did Jesus control the sea when he was on this? Of course. The birds, the beasts, the tame ones. He ruled over man. He ruled over sickness. He ruled over diseases. He ruled over death. And he ruled ultimately over sin. Everything is under his feet, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. And so where man lost his crown of glory and honor to sin, Jesus regained it by conquering sin. And in the future, you and I are going to reign with him in glory and honor. And so Jesus Christ truly is worthy of all honor and praise. Jesus went from a little lower to crowned to heights above. Well, let's look, second of all, and to finish up today, at verse 10. Not only that we see there in verse 9 that through his death, Jesus Christ restored man's destiny. Number two, through his suffering, God's masterful plan was fulfilled. Look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Through his suffering, God's masterful plan was fulfilled. The author has clearly articulated that the Son is superior to angels despite the fact that of the incarnation, that he came lower. And now the author of the book lays claim that this same Son, listen to me, suffered on our behalf. What we have here is a picture of, listen to me carefully, one Son. But that's not the only mention of Son in this chapter or in this verse. Do you see sons are mentioned? Son and sons. So what is the writer trying to say? What is the writer? Well, if there was any objection that could be reasonably brought, that if Jesus suffered a humiliating death and through his trials, the question might be raised, well, then how can you say he's superior to angels? That doesn't, in the Jewish mind, that doesn't make sense. Well, the writer says, here's how it makes sense. It's because he did this to suffer and die for you. Notice what the writer says, verse 10, for it became him. The idea of became is literally fitting. Suitable, appropriate. So in other words, it was appropriate. It was fitting. It was suitable. I'll say it this way. This was God's plan. Whatever the plan is, that's what he's saying. This was the plan for Jesus. And we know, Peter writes, the plan was before the foundation of the world to redeem us. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is a picture that shows that God could not turn a blind eye to our sin. Since God is holy, and since he has to judge our sin, and the punishment must fit the crime, we have that there was one who must take that punishment. So it was fitting. And in his love, God said, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make a way for mankind. Notice it goes on, and I'm going to read from another translation. It goes on and it says, it was not only fitting, it was not only suitable, it was not only the perfect plan, so to speak, but then it is for whom and through whom all things exist. In other words, the plan was going to be through this one who is, we see Jesus, it's that one, who Jesus Christ, with whom and for whom all things exist. He's the creator. The plan that God enacted was going to be that the one who took part in creation would come to his creation. And then it says he would do two things in this verse. So the fitting plan, the perfect plan of God to send the one who helped with creation, who was above all things but humbled himself and became a little lower than the angels, would do two things, the verse tells us. So it became him, it was fitting, that whom the one whom are all things and by whom are all things, in other words, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, that's what he already said in chapter 1, would do what? Number one, bring many sons to glory. Jesus Christ, and I won't take time because I've gone over this many times. But I think John 13is the example of this. Jesus Christ temporarily gave up his glory. Doesn't mean he obviously manifested it on the day of the Mount of Transfiguration. But in the moment that he became a little less than the angels, there was some glory veiled. There were some things that changed for a moment. and he came to this earth to die. And according to this verse, in doing so, he brought an incalculable number of people into his glory. That's what the verse says. He brought many children, many sons, into his glory. The contrast is clear. Look back at chapter 1. Over and over in chapter 1, the writer writes, the Son. The Son. The Son. Look at verse 2. Hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son. Look at verse 5. For whom did the angels, did he say at any time, thou art my Son? Verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We have the one who is creator, the one who God called his Son, the one who is eternally have a throne is the Son. But that Son, through his death, through the path that he chose and that God chose for him, has done what? Has brought you to his glory for those who believe. You are a partaker of it. And you will be from the moment you start believing till the for eternity future. Because the Bible tells us you already have eternal life the moment you were saved. Now, does that mean you're not going to die physically? No. Does not mean necessarily mean that. But it does mean you will be resurrected to live eternally with Jesus Christ. That's glory. You're already partaker. It's only a glimpse. Your full redemption has not been realized. Romans chapter 8. This earth is a mess. It's groaning, doesn't Paul say? The earth is groaning for the Redeemer to come change it. But Revelation chapter 5 says there was one worthy who could unroll the title deed of this earth. And John tells us we will be like him. So we have been redeemed, yes. But full redemption has not been realized. And so the one, the Son, who temporarily veiled his glory, the comparison is the death of this one Son is compared to what the death did for many of his sons or his children. That's what the writer's comparing to. One son for his children. That's what his death did. I like what Sumner says in his commentary, thus, the grand purpose and accomplishment of Christ's suffering and death fully warranted the drastic action that was taken, unquote. And it will be ultimately realized in the future heavenlies by his sons. Number two, not only did it bring many sons to glory, it makes the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, has made the captain of their salvation perfect through the sufferings. And that's what the last part of this verse says. So the one who had the fitting plan, the suitable plan, the perfect plan, the one who is creator, the one who sustains, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, has brought many sons unto glory through his death. And he also is made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ lowered himself below the angels and came to this earth to suffer in order to become the captain of their salvation. What's captain mean? The Greek word archegos is used later in the book. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He is the author, same Greek word, and finisher of our faith. The word has the idea of trailblazer. It's a person who founds or establishes an institution, especially understood as having made a breakthrough in some area. The word gives the idea of originator, pioneer, leader. The word is used in Acts 5:31. We actually read it in Sunday school. Prince. I actually read that verse this morning in Sunday school. And then it is used in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And then the only other time is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, author. What is the writer saying? It is saying that Jesus Christ is the leader. He is the pioneer. He is the originator of our salvation. Why? the verse tells us, because he suffered for us. He is the originator. He is the leader of our salvation, so to speak. And it's done through his suffering. He was the perfect one to go through unfathomable suffering so that we might live again. We can have a relationship with God. Do you ever contemplate that you have a relationship with Almighty God because of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you thought about that? You're going to rise again because of this. You are partaking and will partake in his glory, all because of Christ. Now, let's notice one more thing there. It says, made perfect or perfect through sufferings. The phrase make perfect, which the word make goes back earlier before the captain of their salvation, to make perfect through sufferings. That phrase is the Greek word teleia, and it means to complete, to obtain, to attain something, to complete something. This does not mean Jesus was imperfect prior to suffering. Let me tell you what this means. Just coming to earth was not good enough to save you. In other words, Christmas is not enough. In other words, the birth of Christ coming to this earth is not enough. He had to do something. And so the writer says he made perfect. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense of what we think of perfect. It means he completed it. He finished it. Remember at the cross what he said? It is finished. And I have news for you. It's the same Greek word, or at least the same form. That's this word here. It doesn't mean he was imperfect and became perfect. It means he did what he came to do. So let me tell you today, coming to the earth was not good enough for Jesus. That was part of the plan, but that wasn't the ultimate plan. The ultimate plan was to complete and go through the suffering and death for us. Did he complete it? And much of the rest of this book is the author writing, he did it. Once for all. His sacrifice, all the other sacrifices pointed to. All these other things pointed to Jesus Christ. That's what the writer lays out for much of the rest of the book. So these verses are primarily about God's plan and for his son. It shows us that Jesus' suffering was a necessary part of the plan of God, and he did it for us. So you remember Mel Fisher? His plan, as grand as it was to find sunken treasure. And his desire was fulfilled when his son found the treasure. But that fulfillment was temporary. Mel eventually died in 1998. And his treasure did not go with him. Now think about your treasure through this one. God had a plan. Mel had a plan. God had a plan that was suitable and involved his son. And it was the only plan that was consistent with his character and wisdom. And when God sent his son to the world, his justice and love met at the cross through the sufferings of his son. And without that suffering and without that cross, there is no glory. And without that suffering and glory, there'd be no high priestly work. The cross was part of God's eternal plan. And the only plan that could solve man's sinful, desperate situation. And I'm going to tell you today, listen to me carefully, God's plan lasts for eternity.
Amen.
And I will take this over the bars of silver and gold. Let's pray.